All right, thank you. Morning. A lot going on in people's lives, right? Whether they're mentioned or not, we always know that there's plenty to be praying for and just thankful for the church times like this, right? Thankful for faithful people that are surrounding us all the time and encouraging us and the truth of God's word that guides us and strengthens us. It's such a blessing to be here with you today, so I'm grateful. I invite you to turn with me back to Job chapter 4 as we continue to walk through this study. And, you know, someone mentioned just a moment ago the situation in Texas with the flooding. And obviously, the loss of life in situations like this suddenly and through a calamity of this type is devastating and sweeping and that kind of thing. But you start to think about the loss of the life of little ones. It's kind of it hits you a little bit different, right? It hits you a little bit harder. And to know of these girls that were all gathered at a Christian girls camp, I believe. I read this morning that there were still 27 young girls that were missing. I don't know if my data is still accurate there. Several have been found and lost their lives. Some escaped the flood, but nevertheless, you're talking about a sudden, massive loss of little children. And just thinking about our study and the suffering at scale, the sudden suffering at scale like that has to be overwhelming. And I couldn't help but think about the enormous need for discerning counsel to be brought to bear in the lives of these families. And I can't help but reflect upon that and how, as we continue to walk through this study, and in particular this dialogue section that we began to sort of introduce last week that begins in chapter 4 and continues all the way really through chapter 31. This really is, for us, instruction at least, observational instruction in different approaches to counsel and different dispositions of mind, different convictions that we bring into times of counsel. And it's really incumbent upon us, I believe, as we kind of walk through this, to really reflect upon what we're seeing here in this narrative, what the Lord has preserved for us in this book of Job, and have it kind of run through our hearts and our minds as we think about the place of counsel that we find ourselves in often. We have, obviously, a big priority and emphasis on our counseling ministry here at the church, and we do a conference every year that's sort of one of our highlight ministry events every year. But what we also emphasize in this church is that every believer should be a counselor, because counseling at its root is discipleship. And so we should all be involved in bringing to bear counsel in the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters, and we should also be on the receiving end of sound counsel. So the need for us to be both discerning in the counsel that we offer, as well as discerning about the ways in which we receive and then respond to counsel, is of paramount importance for our spiritual maturity and growth and vitality as both individual believers as well as collectively as a church. So I think the timeliness of this study is significant. As we talked about last time, we begin here in chapter 4 with this dialogue section. And it's a dialogue section because that's really the structure of the entire section. You have, as we talked about last week, you have the beginning of this interaction, these series of interactions between Job's three friends that had come to visit him in his time of grief and suffering, and then Job's response. And it kind of goes in three different cycles where you have each of Job's friends giving a speech, offering up a word of counsel to Job, and then Job responding successively in these three successive cycles of dialogue. But what we talked about last week that is important for us to really grasp what we're seeing here and what's going on in this section is to understand that these men, all four of them, not just Job's friends, but Job as well, are undergoing what we would maybe characterize as a theological crisis, which is what we're kind of focusing our thinking around as we look at this. What we're seeing on display is not merely episodes or instances of counsel or profiles of a counselor. We're not merely seeing strategies or tactics to bring the truth to bear in the life of a fellow brother or sister. We're actually observing four men who, in the process of undertaking counsel and response to counsel, in the midst of one brother's severe trial and grief, we're observing them go through a theological crisis of sorts. And we talked about how that theological crisis is sort of rooted in their belief, their absolute confidence and conviction around this principle that we have just called the retribution principle. Some theologians might refer to it as retribution doctrine or retribution theology. We're just going to call it the retribution principle for our purposes. And I gave a definition from one scholar, Dr. Walton, in a commentary I've been referring to. The retribution principle is the conviction that the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer, both in proportion to their respective righteousness and wickedness. Now, Dr. Walton goes on in that same quote to say this: in Israelite theology, the principle was integral to the belief in God's justice. So this is really a way for people to frame up God's justice in his interaction in the affairs of men. And having a worldview, he goes on to say, in which God was absolutely just and compelled to maintain the retribution principle, they developed the inevitable converse corollary. This is where the real problem ensues. They developed what Dr. Walton calls the inevitable converse corollary, which affirmed that those who prospered must be righteous and favored by God, and those who suffered must be wicked or experiencing the judgment of God. So you see how this can play out. When you're sort of canvassing the landscape of fellow believers in the life of Faith Community Church, are you able to pick out person by person who is walking in righteousness and who is walking in wickedness because you see some material or external notion of blessing on their life or some external series of trials and suffering, and there you go. There's your answer. That's the nature of this corollary, this really unfortunate corollary under the umbrella of this retribution principle, this very linear view of God's justice in the world, that he blesses those who are righteous invariably and even immediately and consistently, and he curses or brings calamity to those who are unrighteous immediately, consistently, invariably. And so therefore, we can, in turn, when we see someone suffering, make the clear, transcendently true, theologically sound assumption that there is sin in their lives. They are being judged right now in this trial by God because of some sin that they need to repent of. Well, if that's your assumption, then you, as a loving brother or sister who sees this and knows this theological doctrine to be true, what should be your primary focus and objective but to get that brother or sister to acknowledge their sin, confess it, repent of it, and thereby lift the judgment of God and begin to walk once again in his blessing? Well, as we know, because we're the readers of Job, the Lord has graciously allowed us to kind of peer into the backstory of all this, we know that that's not at all what's going on in Job's life. And the larger principle that we will begin to see, or have already begun to see, and we'll see over and over again as we continue to study this book, is that the writer of Job is wanting to put in front of us the reality that God is indeed mysterious in many of his ways, that we can't be sure in all of our assessments and assumptions about people and what they're going through and why they're going through it, And in fact, that's not even the primary point. The primary point is for us to know God and walk with Him faithfully, not always know with certainty the mystery of His ways and purposes in His interactions in the affairs of men. In fact, we can't know it. We saw the retribution principle play out as an example in even in New Testament times in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Just to remind you of that reference point. Jesus is with His disciples. It says, as He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth, and His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" So there it is, that he was born blind. There's really no other explanation, is there? Either he sinned or his parents sinned. I mean, obviously, he's blind. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So Jesus Himself blows up that paradigm in His simple response. God, by sovereign right, reserves the right to act according to His good and glorious purposes in the affairs of men, whether those affairs are resulting in some form of temporal material blessing or in some form of temporal suffering. God is at work bringing about His purposes and His glory in all these things. Now, we talked last time about how, I just introduced this conceptually last time, about how this, in the book of Job, this might be sort of, you know, envisioned, if you will, in a bit of a triangle like you see on the screen now, where at the top, at the point of this triangle, this edifice, if you will, is the justice of God, is God Himself and His just essence, His just character, His just actions, that God is just. He is perfectly just in all His ways, His purposes, His thoughts, His intentions. And therefore, anything that happens below God's justice has to be understood in light of that. If you have on one side at the foundation point of all of this, this retribution principle, which is really representative of the belief of all four of these men, that God blesses those who are righteous and punishes those who are evil. Therefore, those who are experiencing the blessing of God must be righteous, and those who are experiencing suffering must be under God's judgment and wrath, necessarily. You have that represented by the belief of these four men. But on the other side of this structure, if you will, you have the righteousness of Job, that both the reader knows to be true because it was declared such by the writer and then reaffirmed by God at that divine council, you recall. Not just declared that he is a righteous man, but emphasized and highlighted and expressed sort of to the nth degree. There is none like him on the earth, God said, to the witness of Satan and all the heavenly hosts. That was his declaration about Job. So we know that Job is a righteous man, but what we also see in these dialogues is that Job is sort of contending for that fact. In other words, with all of this assault of his character and his integrity, and certainly there must be something to explain this, all that coming at him, he's not bending to that accusation. And therein lies a tremendous and significant problem. What also becomes somewhat visible in these dialogues is that with his consistent insistence upon his innocence and upon his steadfast integrity, that the three friends are compelled to even wonder if maybe they're missing something. There's a sense in which there's doubt that ensues. So on one hand, you have these men who are actually have come to visit this man Job, who is known to be a man of righteousness, of unparalleled righteousness, who has these calamitous things befall him. They have a hard time explaining that. What did we miss? In all these years of knowing Job, in all this reputational influence that Job has had that's been flawless, what did we miss? And then Job, believing in the retribution principle himself, yet knowing that he's not done anything to his knowledge that would warrant such judgment to be the mark of God, he calls himself, how is he supposed to explain this theologically? There is crisis all around this. And the grave concern for all of them that you hear expressed in their tone, in their passion, in their insistence on their understanding and their clarity of what they're seeing, you're seeing them trying to defend what for them is foundational about God himself. And to have that foundation shaken, to have that foundation threatened in some way, the whole edifice of who they know God to be suddenly comes kind of crashing down around them. That's what we mean by this theological crisis. They're all in the throes of this. And so what you see expressed in these different dialogues and in response from Job, it's kind of flowing out of this, among other things, it's flowing out of this sort of larger umbrella reality. So we'll come today, and we're not going to get beyond Eliphaz today. I think what I'm going to do, because the cycle of dialogues repeat with these men speaking several times again, I want to kind of lay a foundation of the men who are speaking and Job's response over the next couple of weeks. And then when we get into the subsequent cycles of dialogue, we'll be able to do more survey and kind of work through those subsequent sections a little more briskly. But today I want to focus on Eliphaz and to look at Eliphaz's opening counsel that we see beginning in chapter 4 and continuing through chapter 5. And the first thing I would note is that Eliphaz is from the home city of Teman in the region of Edom. And this is a region that has a reputation for being a center of wisdom. You see an allusion to that in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 7. And so Eliphaz seems to bring elements of that heritage to his opening dialogue, his opening statement, his opening interaction with Job here in chapter 4. And so the first characteristic that I think we can observe with Eliphaz that is distinct to him in some ways is that he is a sympathetic sage, at least to begin with. He brings a kind of a blend of sympathy and wisdom to his initial interactions with Job. You have there in verse 2 of chapter 4 what you could just refer to as a sympathetic start to the dialogue. It says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said," verse 2, "if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking?" Now just to note, this word here, impatient, is, in the ESV translation anyway, is a word that means to grow weary or to struggle. And so Eliphaz is mindful of Job's fragile state, and he acknowledges that. He acknowledges how difficult it might be for him to receive counsel at this moment. So this is a sort of an indication of Eliphaz's sympathy, his sincere sympathy for Job. He begins with an acknowledgement that for him to even begin to speak and begin to offer his view of things or his counsel to Job might be difficult for Job because of Job's state. He is under tremendous, almost unimaginable duress, and so his statement is sort of a query about whether or not it will cause Job to be impatient or to kind of become weary under what is already a burdensome trial, become more burdensome because he's got someone who's beginning to bring counsel to him that he's going to have to somehow listen to and endure. So there's a bit of sympathy in this opening statement. And you can simply see this by comparing it to what you see from Bildad and Zophar and their opening statements. For example, Bildad's begins in chapter 8, verse 2. He starts by saying, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind?" That's how Bildad's counsel starts. And then you get to Zophar in chapter 11, verses 2 to 3. He begins by saying, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and should one full of talk be vindicated? Should your babble put others to silence, and when you mock, shall no one shame you?" He's just setting it up, saying, here comes the shame, brother. You better buckle up because you deserve it. There's a very distinct contrast between these two opening lines in the council from Bildad and Zophar than what you hear in this section, chapter 4, from Eliphaz. He's got a sympathetic tone. And he is likely the oldest, and so therefore would be considered the wiser of the three, if you will, more experienced generally. He comes from a region that is sort of known for its wisdom, being in the Edomite region, the city of Teman. And so we see him offering up this sympathetic start by acknowledging the burden of him even entering into the fray of offering some word of counsel or caution or exhortation. You also notice in verses 3 through 6 here, he provides a reassuring reminder to Job. He says, see, you have instructed many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have supported those who were stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? We get the sense here that Job, that in spite of Job's dire state of mind and body, Eliphaz sincerely wants to give Job at least some benefit of the doubt, believing that Job's character is still intact fundamentally. Now, just note, he is affirming the fact that Job, at a prior time, was the one who was helping others, who was bringing counsel to bear for others, who was bringing strength and support to others who were suffering. And in a form of sort of common counsel that you see all throughout Scripture, Job's reminding him of who he actually was. And in essence, who Eliphaz seemingly believes that he still probably is. That Job, you once were a person who helped these people who were stumbling and who were weak and who were feeble. That was you doing that. And this, as I said, is a common and effective form of exhortation all throughout Scripture. You see this over and over again. You see Paul doing this constantly to the various believers in the churches. He basically is just stating, this is who you are, remember? This is who you are. Live out who you are, in other words. Stop living according to your former ways. Stop living as, for example, the Gentiles formerly lived. You're not that anymore. You were washed. You were cleansed. You are in Christ. That's the common type of exhortation that you see all throughout Scripture. You see even Jesus offering this in Revelation when he's speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he affirms them for all their good works and their good ways and their good doctrine, and then he has this one thing against them that they've lost or fallen away from their first love. And what does he tell them to do? Remember the things you did before. Go back and do the things you used to do when you were walking faithfully. This is a very common, often effective, and useful and wise approach to bringing counsel to bear. It's affirming someone. It's saying, listen, you are alive in Christ. Walk in that life. You are not walking in that life right now, so walk in that life. It's very common and often appropriate. And there's an indication here, as I said, that Eliphaz is giving Job benefit of the doubt, that this is his character. That yes, he's undergoing some inordinate kind of trial, and yes, this retribution principle is sort of lurking in my mind, and I'm grappling with it and trying to figure out what all this means, but I'm in front of this man who has this reputation, who has this proven character over years and years and years. I'm going to acknowledge that and give him some benefit of the doubt. That's an approach of some blend of sympathy and wisdom that we see here in Eliphaz. And as I said, it's definitely distinct from that of the other men. And as I said, it's also not without merit and potential benefit if it's appropriately applied. However, what we will soon see is that Eliphaz, like the other men, is deeply committed to the retribution principle that we've defined here in his view of suffering and his understanding of the meted out justice of God. And this commitment to this retribution principle is going to necessarily clash with this otherwise sympathetic disposition that we're seeing now. And what we're going to see, unfortunately, from Eliphaz is that his counsel will descend into error, into harshness, even into slander by the third series of dialogues. And actually, the descent gradually begins even here in chapter 4, because we see Eliphaz transition from what we've just called the sympathetic sage to what becomes an inaccurate interpreter. Beginning in verse 7, he says, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." Here is Eliphaz's initial articulation of the retribution principle. Did you pick it up? Did you hear it? The innocent never perish, the upright are never cut off. It's just that simple. Very linear. This is his belief. This is his declaration of his theological underpinnings. Now, think about this for a moment. The innocent will never perish, the upright are never cut off. That's his statement. In this very simplistic, retributive justice kind of application, if this is accurate, then what must this mean for Job's children who perished and were cut off? This is a man, you recall, who lost all of his children in one fell swoop. That's why I brought up the matter in Texas. The kind of grief, the magnitude of grief at such a dramatic and sudden loss of your own dear children. And now he's being confronted with an application of this retribution principle about the innocent never perishing. Well, what does that mean about his children? Obviously, they weren't innocent. The upright are never cut off. Obviously, they weren't upright, or that would not have happened to them. What about Job's priestly intercession and the sacrifices he made on their behalf constantly? Remember? Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." Job continually interceded before the throne of God on behalf of his children. And now, he is confronted with the possibility that that was all for naught. Because they were cut off too. They perished. All that intercession, all those sacrifices meant nothing, obviously. You see the crisis that he's encountering now? Do you see how Eliphaz's counsel is only provoking that crisis in Job? Not to mention the insensitivity of making a statement like that when someone has just suffered the loss of their children perishing and then being confronted with this principle that says, well, obviously the innocent never perish, so draw your own conclusions. But yet he's also struggling theologically because he's the one that offered these sacrifices on their behalf continually. And it seems that that made no difference whatsoever. This is a challenging, challenging crisis that's underway here. This is pouring salt on the wound, obviously, of Job's loss, but it's also provoking this theological matter for him. The second part of the retribution principle is there in the text as well. He simply says that those who plow iniquity and sow trouble will simply reap the natural consequences of their... They will not only reap the natural consequences of whatever they sow, whatever iniquity they sow, whatever trouble they sow and iniquity they plow. They're going to reap those natural consequences, but they're also going to be consumed by the blast of God's anger. This is retributive justice on the part of God. In other words, the law of sowing and reaping is not just the law of sowing good or sowing iniquity and reaping the consequences of those actions in that sowing. It is that you are inviting or bringing about the absolute and necessary consuming anger and judgment of God in direct proportion to whatever it is you're sowing. It is the application here of an axiomatic wisdom principle of sowing and reaping that is generally true, but it's applying it in very linear and specific circumstances inappropriately, inaccurately, harmfully. We have this axiomatic principle in Scripture, so I don't want to be missed on us, this sort of general principle, this law, if you will, of sowing and reaping. Proverbs 11:18, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Proverbs 22:8, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Proverbs 28:19, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. I mean, these are just axiomatic wisdom principles about reaping what you sow. So it is indeed a general principle that we reap what we sow. But here is the problem. Listen to what one commentator says about this. Great truths misapplied only hurt more those who are already hurting. Say it again. Great truths misapplied only hurt more those who are already hurting. And this is what Eliphaz is doing. Yes, the law of sowing and reaping is a general principle, a general wisdom principle, a general truth. The key is to understand the general application of this principle, however, without erroneously applying it to every individual and specific life circumstance and saying, well, that happened, so therefore you're reaping some iniquity. That's what's going on. And that's the mistake that's being made, the grave error. And it's informing Eliphaz's counsel to this man who is in utter despair. Great truths misapplied only hurt more those who are already hurting. Eliphaz, along with Bildad and Zophar, inaccurately interpreted Job's suffering through the lens of this retribution principle, and they inaccurately applied the general law of sowing and reaping to Job's current, very specific circumstances, and thereby concluded that he just must be getting what he deserved. Imagine how that informs the counselor. Imagine going into a counseling situation, a discipleship situation, with the assumption that the person who's going through some major trial, you know, like it or not, they're just getting what they deserve. And I'll try to comfort them and help them out of this, but really the fundamental need here is them to recognize that and repent of their sin. That's the main thing. So this is what happened here with Eliphaz. Now, what can happen in counsel, just to kind of take this a step further, what can happen when you think you know exactly what God is doing in and through the suffering of another person, and this person is an otherwise faithful believer, but they seem to be responding to the trial out of weakness and despair without reference to, you know, what you know to be sound theology? What if you enter into that counseling situation with absolute certainty about what God is up to? And you're seeing this confessing believer not giving due reference or submission to what is obvious about God and His ways. Well, the counselor's job immediately is to correct bad theology, is it not? Immediately. It's an affront to the justice of God. And this is what's happening with Eliphaz. What happens in situations like that is that our counsel can become very condescending. This is what happens with Eliphaz. He becomes the condescending counselor. This is what can happen with us. We can become condescending in our counsel to others. When we begin to think that our grasp of even true and accurate theological principles gives us crystal clarity into the very unknown depths of God's purposes in someone else's trial. We don't step back and recognize that God is at work in ways that we can't see and we don't know. Our counsel can become condescending, much like that of Eliphaz. You see this kind of running throughout chapter 4, verse 12, and through chapter 5, verse 16. I'll try to kind of work through this quickly. Starting in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice." You first see in this sort of condescending phase of his counsel, him appealing to personal revelation. Now, there's no reason to doubt the validity of Eliphaz's vision. So I'm not here to say that he is making something up or that he's just sort of like, you know, manipulating Job by referencing some vision that he had. In fact, the content of what he says from this point forward is not bad or mischievous or inaccurate descriptions of God and His works. I mean, it's fairly sound. So I'm not saying that he didn't have this vision, but he appeals to it. He injects this appeal, his vision, his essential word from the Lord, that maybe he actually had. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." We know that God spoke through visions and dreams. And so he may have legitimately had this vision, but the problem is that he's applying the vision in a condescending way and applying it to Job's situation with an implication that for Job to resist Eliphaz's counsel is to resist a very word from the Lord. And this is what I'm saying. We can, in our sort of confidence and our understanding of the Word of God, we can become very condescending in our counsel, and we can even bring that condescension to bear in such a way that the implication is that for you to grapple with or to debate or to want to argue back or to just lament out loud or to be speaking out of your despair or your confusion, to do any of that, you're basically resisting God Himself. Because I'm His messenger. I got this revelation and I'm bringing it to you. He, in this mode of condescending counsel, he provides what you might just refer to as a secret insight into the patently obvious. Did you catch that? A secret insight into what is patently obvious. I said that on purpose. What Eliphaz states as he describes this vision and his commentary on this vision, he doesn't state anything that Job didn't know. He doesn't state anything that Job wasn't aware of, even painfully so. And yet he's bringing it to Job as though it is a secret insight from this vision in secret. He speaks of the eternal holy God who is infinitely higher than mortal and corrupt man in verses 17 to 21 of chapter 4. He speaks of the fact that the fool suffers the consequences of his folly, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Job knows this. He says that mortal, corrupt, and foolish men are born to trouble, chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. Very obvious reality. He even says that God is the only one who can rescue you, Job. Job's been crying out to God. Even in his laments and his cursing the day of his birth, he's crying out to God as the one who's the only one that can rescue him. It's just that his pathway toward perceived rescue is for him to not live. He understands that it is God who has brought this on him, and it is God who can make this go away one way or another. None of this is new revelation for Job. Expositor's Bible Commentary says of this section in chapter 5, verses 8 to 16, it says, verses 9 to 16 are in the form of a creedal hymn on the nature of God as the Lord of creation and salvation. So Job is admonished to appeal to God, who does only what is right. He punishes the unjust and delivers the lowly. This, of course, is exactly what Job believes. But such advice does not help him understand why his suffering is so intense. On the contrary, since it implies he is getting just what he deserves, it only adds to his confusion. This is a sense in which this secret insight, this special understanding of God's ways and God's purposes in your suffering, you need to listen to this, otherwise you're resisting God himself. There's an element there where we can, in our efforts to bring to bear, as we should, the transcendent truth of God's word, we need to bring that to bear. That is our hope. That is our clarity. That is our direction. That is our guide. But we can bring that to bear in ways that come off as condescending when we step too far into the secret wisdom and the secret purposes and the secret counsel of God and what he is actually up to in the life of this dear brother or sister who are suffering. And we begin to speak in those ways to someone who's hurting. Eliphaz's condescending counsel only emboldens him to then take it a step further by making these presumptuous statements about Job's future deliverance. So I just call him, he moves into becoming the presumptuous prognosticator, speaking about Job's future. If you see there in chapter 5 and verse 17, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles, and seven no evil shall touch you. Famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh, and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace. You shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many." He just lost his kids. "Your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good." This is a bold prognostication about what God will do in Job's life going forward, is it not? These are determined statements about what God will do with Job specifically. These are not general statements about the general blessedness and kindness and provision and care of God that we can count on, the promises of God that are true and sure. This is Eliphaz bringing presumptuous future predictions about Job's life that in the midst of his suffering and trial do not bring help and relief, do not bring calm and peace. When you have just lost your children, would it be helpful to know that someone can come along and say, "Hey, listen, don't worry about it. You're going to have a lot more soon. But when you descend into this kind of arrogance, this kind of condescension, when you bring to the table in your council a level of dogmatic certainty about the ways and purposes and dealings of God with men, and you allow yourself to slide into condescension, you eventually will become presumptuous about other people's lives. And you might find yourself making statements that you can't be sure of. And in our efforts, which we are called to in our council to provide hope, you know that whole thing, you're supposed to give hope in your council. It's not supposed to be all correction and, well, here's what you're doing wrong. And yeah, I saw that. Man, that was bad. Why don't you memorize 18 verses and get back to me? No, you're constantly supposed to be providing hope, right? Building up in the life and heart and mind of this person who's suffering. You're supposed to be building up hope in them. Hope in God and hope in His promises and hope in His truth. But you can't become presumptuous about what the future holds. We don't know what tomorrow holds for us, so how can we know what it holds for someone else? We rest on the promises of God. We can proclaim His truth, but we need not extend that into presumption. Let me just close with one more insightful quote from Francis Anderson about Eliphaz's counsel. Eliphaz's fault is not that his doctrine is unsound. It is his ineptness as a counselor. True words may be thin medicine for a man in the depths. It is not that Job is at present rationally inaccessible to be treated as a neurotic. His depression is legitimate and wholesome. The reality that God has given him his poverty and sickness. The reality is that God has given him his poverty and sickness. It is not a return to truth to deflect his mind to a promise of health while he is scratching himself on his ash heap, to promise him wealth while the brigands made off with his animals, to give him dreams of numerous descendants while his children lie crushed by the fallen stones. Eliphaz has done his best with the best of the old theology. But the author of Job is about to take a giant new stride into a vaster but more mysterious understanding of God. By binding God to certain rules, Eliphaz safeguards his morality. But to bring God under obligation to a morality beyond his will is a threat to his sovereignty, especially when it is a man who thinks he knows what that morality should be. Let's pray.